Well, just by a show of hands this morning, how many of you have heard these words before from the gospel passage that we just read? Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ah, yes, good Anglicans, one and all. The comfortable words, what we call them, what Thomas Cranmer and the Reformers insisted should be in every worship service around the table of the Lord when we celebrate communion. And if you're like me, when we come to that time and I listen to those words and think of Jesus taking some burden off of my shoulders, it's just kind of like a spiritual jacuzzi, isn't it? It's just so refreshing and wonderful to know that there is this promise of refreshment. Because rest actually means not just rest, but it means refreshment in body, in soul, in spirit. But the question I want to ask this morning, having heard those words so often, is what authority does Jesus have to deliver this incredible promise? What are the grounds, the reasons for these comfortable words that Cranmer and others insisted we should listen to every Sunday? And so if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll be quoting the scriptures anyway, so we just want to unpack this. But I want to say first, it's important to understand the context in which Jesus spoke these words, a context that will be very familiar to us. And if you start at the beginning of chapter 11, you have this beginning. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John, this is John the Baptist, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? Under persecution, even strong leaders and believers like John the Baptist were beginning to question their faith. That's the context in which these comfortable words are spoken. John was in prison, an enclosed place with little room to express his faith. I find a striking parallel between that and the way that our own culture is diminishing by every day the space we have to share our faith and exercise our right of free expression. There is the hostility of the culture and its elites towards the faith. And under pressure, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to say things like, maybe we were wrong. Maybe we didn't see things right after all. Maybe the Bible isn't so clear after all. And Jesus was addressing the second thoughts that John the Baptist was having and saying, literally, John, blessed is the man who is not offended and scandalized by me. You go down to another key in the context in verse 20, where Jesus then began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. He was in the midst of a culture that was unrepentant, that would neither change its heart nor its direction in the face of Jesus' words and deeds. Does that sound familiar? Verses 23 through 24, where Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." I mean, Jesus might just as well have said to us today, it will be easier for people like the pygmies in Africa and the Sherpas hidden away in the Himalayas who have not even yet heard of me than for those, especially here in North America, who have heard of me and have turned away from me. And what does that say about churches that turn away from Jesus and turn instead toward the culture, even conforming the gospel to an unrepentant culture? Now, we might expect Jesus at this point to call his church to repentance or to call them away from the culture to a place of refuge or to retreat into a place of safety to live to fight another day on ground that is more favorable. But instead, Jesus does, as usual, the most implausible thing of all. He escalates the conflict. And he does so by escalating it with the claims he makes about himself. And we want to unpack this carefully. This little piece we read this morning, right before those wonderful, comfortable words. He says in verses 25 through 26, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" Jesus says, God reveals and conceals according to his will. In other words, no one can understand who God is, who Jesus is, and what God's kingdom is all about unless God shows them, unless God takes some initiative and discloses himself. You know what we call that? Grace. Amazing grace. There's no story here today about being rescued by God that doesn't include that divine self-disclosure that God has undertaken in reaching out to us. That's part of our story, isn't it? But there's more. Jesus goes on to say, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, the Father discloses himself and everything else in all of creation, in all of the universe, through me. Everything means everything. He's committed it to me. There's no truth. There's no value. There's no authority that God has held back from me, Jesus said. Are you catching this extraordinary claim? He's committed all of it to me. I am the one and only undisputed representative of the Father. As if that were not enough, he then goes on to say, no one knows the Son except the Father. And this is one of two places in the entire Gospel of Matthew where he uses the title the Son, period. Not the Son of God, not a Son of God, not a great moral teacher, not a prophet, but the Son. He's not an ambassador. He's not even a great representative. He's not a Son of God in some generic sense. Jesus is claiming with this title that he is absolutely and uniquely related to the Father. And he makes this astonishing claim that no one else than the Father can fully understand him and know him this side of heaven. Which means, dear friends, that you and I have a wonderful lifetime of getting to know Jesus because he is so deep and so wonderful and so awesome that we can never, ever, this side of heaven, get to know him. Only the Father does. You see, only God can know God. Only the Father can know the Son, and Jesus is therefore making an incredible claim to share the glory and divinity of the one and only Father himself. And then to drive home the point, he says, oh, and by the way, not only can no one know the Son except the Father? No one knows the Father except the Son. When Mahatma Gandhi was dying, one of his relatives came to him and said, "You've been looking for God all your life. Have you found him yet?" And this holy man, Gandhi, replied with utter humility, "No, I'm still looking." But Jesus says, if you've been looking all of your life for God, here I am. Your journey stops here. I'm standing before you. Only God can know God. Only the Son can know the Father. No one has the intimacy with the Father that Jesus has who calls him Abba, dear Daddy. See, Jesus doesn't know something about God. Jesus doesn't know everything about God. He knows God absolutely. It's a stunning claim. And for that reason, Jesus ends by saying that no one can know the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Because Jesus shares the Father's nature as well as ours, he and he alone can reveal the Father. As Michael Green says in his wonderful commentary, Jesus can show us the Father because he knows, and Jesus can introduce us because he belongs, because Jesus is the Son. What does that add up to? Simply this. You see, it's all about Jesus. He is the ultimate and final authority about everything. Jesus is the source of truth about everything. And he alone can save us from our sin, our suffering, and our separation from God. Again, in the words of Michael Green's wonderful commentary on this passage, Jesus is quietly claiming here to be the locus of all revelation. Let me say that again. Jesus is claiming to be the locus of all revelation. Whatever revelation there may be dispersed in human intellect and values, in virtuous action, in creation and history of humankind, the center of all God's self-disclosure is Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills all the hopes of the Old Testament. He is the heart of all revelation. And in a dark world lit by candles and lamps, Jesus comes as a searchlight. Paul put it this way in his wonderful letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The author of Hebrews put it this way in the first two sentences of his extraordinary letter. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus Christ is the only frame of reference for everyone at all times in all places. He alone is the frame of reference God has appointed for the way that we think, for the way that we live, the ambitions we are to hold, and the hearts we are to extend to others. And in Christ alone, God has closed the greatest communication gap of all time, that which exists between a holy God and sinful humankind. So if Jesus is the searchlight in a dark world, what about those lesser lights, other religions, other points of view, other truths? Well, we can affirm the truths that we hold in common with other religions, such as the belief in a divine essence and the existence of a moral law. We can affirm the light they shed upon the brokenness of the human condition and the yearning for reality beyond what we can taste, touch, and feel. We can affirm these lesser lights in the questions worth asking, especially as those questions lead people to that greater light in Jesus Christ. But if you're going to find a way through the darkness, you don't need a candle. You need a searchlight, don't you? And that's why we can never, never, never moderate, adjust, compromise, or shrink back from the claims that Jesus made about himself. Not here, not anywhere, not anytime. You see, some people say that when John wrote his gospel, and in chapter 14, verse 6, says that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that he must obviously have been writing at a later date and paraphrasing something that Jesus once said. Well, that's not true. John was quoting exactly what Jesus said. But even if you face that kind of objection, you have this passage right here in front of you from Matthew, which is about as early as you can find, of Jesus claiming these extraordinary things about himself. So how do you deal with these stunning claims of Jesus to be the center of all revelation? How do we deal with Jesus constantly pointing people to himself alone as the only way and the one true source of all life? Well, C.S. Lewis describes the choice we face as this. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so when on Friday, the Church of England meeting in its General Synod refused to affirm the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in a multi-faith society, when the Mother Church of Anglicanism has begun to abandon the very heart and essence of what Jesus claimed about himself, it is time to say with broken hearts that Mother is beginning to lose her mind, and it is no longer safe for her to drive the communion, and it is time for her children to take the keys away. And that is why we consecrated a missionary bishop on behalf of GAFCON to the birthplace of Anglicanism, to the British Isles, because the current leadership of the Anglican Communion status quo and its structures are so compromised by the culture that they're not only deaf to Jesus' claims, in some places they're actually hostile to Jesus' claims. And the message they proclaim is, come as you are, stay as you are, and celebrate whatever you've been and done and want to be. And this tragic message, this false gospel, is leading people astray, bound in the Gordian knot of their sin with no hope that they may find a better way for which they long. But the heart of the gospel is the gospel that the children are preaching in places like the Anglican Church in North America and Uganda and Nigeria and South America. It's as different from that false message as the light is from the dark. It's a message of liberating hope. It's the good news of Jesus, who says, welcome, come, please come as you are, and let my love transform you to become the one you were created to be, whom you long to be, but may have thought was impossible. Come join my family, my happy family, who are discovering gospel and kingdom life that's so fulfilling, it has to be shared. So here's the answer to the question about the grounds for Jesus' wonderful promise of rest. And that is that revelation always comes before rescue. Or to put it in a little less abstract terms, if you want to know the rest of Jesus, you have to first receive Jesus as he really is on his own terms. You see, Jesus is the only one who can say with absolute integrity and unfailing fulfillment, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice he doesn't say, go to God. Because we could never find the way for ourselves apart from Jesus. That's why Jesus says, come to me. I've come to seek you out. What amazing grace that God should seek out his rebel subjects with no word of condemnation on his lips, but rather this wonderful invitation to come. And that one word alone says everything we need to know about the heart of the Father. Jesus' invitation is to those who travail, to those who are weary and exhausted by the search for truth. And that would have been particularly appealing to the Greeks, who were always searching for truth, but is it not equally appealing to those in our culture today who are refugees of the broken promises of secular humanism, hedonism, and materialism, and who are still looking for some anchor for the soul? Jesus' invitation is to those who are heavy laden, to those burdened by endless regulations and duties. And that would have been particularly attractive to the Jews so heavily burdened by the law, but equally attractive to those in our culture today who are equally burdened by the lack of a moral compass, by shifting mores, ever-shifting, never-ending, shifting sands that make it impossible to have and to know any kind of anchor at all. Such weariness. That's what Jesus comes to lift. Jesus came to end the search by taking us in his loving arms. He came to lift burdens from our backs, not to add more burdens to us. He offers us rest, not cessation from work, but refreshment in mind, body, and spirit, peace, fulfillment, and assurance that we are put right with God and an eternal destiny whose doors and horizons are opening to us with increasing purpose, significance, and joy every morning in Christ. Jesus came to place a new yoke on us, not the chafing yoke that guides dumb and rebellious oxen. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "Get yoke to me. Surrender to the yoke I want to place on you, not a yoke of crushing duty, but a yoke of liberating love. Not the duty of the obligated, but the response of the liberated. And when you submit your life to me, when you surrender to the claims I've made about myself, you will not only discover rest for your soul, but a deep peace and satisfaction you can never find elsewhere. For my yoke is easy," he says, "and my burden is light." In a few moments after the creed and the prayers, we're going to hear these comfortable words again. And I hope and pray you'll hear them with new ears and with a renewed understanding of why you can trust Jesus and his extraordinary promise of rest, refreshment, and new life that gets better every day. But I'm also aware that whenever we gather together, there may be someone in the audience, maybe a number of people, who have never experienced that promise of rest. Maybe you're feeling weary this morning from your own search for truth and meaning, and like that holy man, Mahatma Gandhi, you still haven't found what you're looking for. Maybe you're heavy laden, carrying a load with regret or guilt or shame from things in your past, and no matter how hard you've tried to make those things right, the load is still there and it's getting heavier by the day. Maybe you once knew that rest that came from being under the gentle yoke of Jesus, but for whatever reason, you exchanged that yoke for something else, and you're wondering now if it would ever be possible to come under the yoke of Jesus again and experience the kind of refreshment in mind, in body, and spirit that he offers to you and me right now. If you're in that place, if there's anything in this message that is tugging at your heart about that invitation and that promise, I'm going to just enter into a prayer right now and invite you to pray along with me, and then I'll have a few words to say after that. So let us pray. Jesus, you said, "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, Lord, here I am. I'm in travail. I'm exhausted. I'm wearied by the burdens. And I need you, Lord Jesus. I need your rest. I need you to come in and take all of those habits and hurts and hang-ups that have separated from me from you, and you from me, and have separated me from others. I'm not able to find this rest myself. I see you calling me, Lord, and I want to come. And so with a humble heart, I come to the foot of your cross and lay down all those hurts and habits and hang-ups and ask you not only to write my name in your book of life or to underline my name this morning, but to give me that refreshment, that hope, that purpose, that fulfillment that gets better every day, that abundant life that you invite us to enter by coming to you. So, Lord, here I am. I come. Receive me now. In your name, by your blood, and from your grace, I pray this. Amen. Now, when you make a commitment like that, that's a big deal. It's life-changing. And even if it's just a recommitment, it's still life-changing. And it's so important that you have some people that you can share that with and who can pray for you. So even though it's a little bit out of order, I've asked Alfred, and he's appointed a prayer team today to stand in the back of the church so that as we go through the rest of the service, if you've made that commitment and would like that kind of prayer, there are people in the back that can pray with you. And may I just say that today, when you come forward, when you hear those comfortable words, know that Jesus has invited you and that his rest is available to you. And when you come to receive the bread and the wine, you are literally receiving and saying, yes, Jesus, I'm taking you into myself for your rest, for your refreshment in mind, body, and spirit, now and forever. Amen? Amen. Amen.